Good morning, everybody.
That's a blessing to be here with you all. And I was thankful, Leroy, for what you shared. That last part that you said you've read before, I was especially kind of blessed and challenged by that. And I've wrestled with that throughout my Christian life, wondering when it's appropriate to share something and when it's appropriate not to share something. And it's just kind of hard. Sometimes the lines are gray, it seems like, and I guess I'm wired as a guy that likes cut and dried criteria. It's not always so easy. But a couple things that I personally have found helpful. If we hear something disturbing or difficult and we're wondering about whether we ought to keep it to ourselves or not, somebody shared with me one time that it's good to consider whether or not you're in a position to do anything to help that person. And if the sharing would be to that end, to help them, then maybe it would be good to share. And if you're not in a position, maybe better to keep it to yourself. And sometimes people share things with us that we need to find out whether or not they're true. For ourselves, maybe. I liked the way that Sirach put that to question somebody to the end that maybe they didn't say it, or if they had said it, that they would maybe not say it next time. But sometimes things are hard enough or heavy enough or disturbing enough that I don't think it's right to internalize it. And sometimes I think we need somebody else to help give us perspective on how to think about something or process it. Anyway, I was blessed by it, and I want to do the right thing by the Lord. Before I started this morning, why don't we all stand and pray? Father in heaven, thank you for this morning and an opportunity to come together to the end that we would sharpen one another and prepare each other for living Christianity, to living out the things that Jesus was teaching us while he was here, that we might be found faithful in the end, and equally important, that we might be bringing others into your kingdom or be tools in your hands to be bringing others into the kingdom. God, help us this morning. Please help me. Help me to share something that's clear and useful and not vain or worthless. God, let your Spirit be here this morning and teach us and bring to remembrance the things that we need to have in remembrance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I kind of had a hard time knowing how to get started on this topic. One thing that I like to do often, and I think it comes out when I share in different topics, is compare and contrast things. Especially ideas in the scriptures that seem to be the same idea, and yet there are subtle differences. So that's what I wanted to do this morning. I wanted to invite you to compare and contrast something with me. And I thought the best way to do it, at least to open our minds to the topic, would be to share two very short fictional stories. So that's how I'm going to start this morning. And I want you to take note as I read these stories. They're short. They're not long. Maybe they're too short. But I think they'll drive us closer to the heart of what I wanted to talk about today. As I read these stories, just take mental note of how they're the same and how they're different. Because in some ways they are the same, and in some ways they're different. Okay, the first one is called Isaiah Smith's Boy. And these are fictional stories. I think maybe I said that already. Isaiah Smith plied the hard, rocky soil with his spade in determination, accented by drops of sweat from his furrowed brow. The hot July sun baked him as he fought the ground, first with the rock bar, then with the spade, and then back again. It seemed like all his projects worked this way. With little time to spare in life anymore, Isaiah tackled his biggest, hardest projects himself, knowing that nobody else could really be trusted to get it done correctly or efficiently as time demanded. Always put out the fire closest to your feet. Isaiah smiled wryly as the proverb floated through his frustrated mind. Well, today, the fire closest to his feet was burying a new electric line out to the barn. All other plans were dropped today to tackle this one problem when the phone rang at the breakfast table. The electrician was coming tomorrow to wire the barn and needed the cable run out to the barn so he could set the sub panel in preparation for all the wiring to be done. Poor Willie. It seemed so often that Isaiah's 15-year-old son had to be disappointed when his father had to drop plans that included him to address some new and pressing problem. Oh well, thought Isaiah, I can't help that this changed my plans to take Willie canoeing, and he knows it. Still, it irked him that he was so often swept up into projects just like this at the expense of time spent with his son. That brought another painful thought to Isaiah as he continued his quest to bury the new power line. In the busy fray of keeping up with the farm and day-to-day involvement, he often couldn't focus enough to listen to what his children or wife had to tell him. Oh, he could hear them. But in the madness of trying to get done the most work out of the daylight he had, he couldn't listen to them. It seemed like his family often gave up when they saw that he was not following what they had to tell him or that his mind was elsewhere. Isaiah mused about it for a while and then dismissed the thoughts altogether, logically concluding that all his neighbors also functioned in this way and were thus engaged in day-to-day activity just like him. All families, he reasoned, must cope with the demands and busyness of life, and his would adapt well enough. After a few more powerful strokes to the ground, Isaiah stood up to rest and stretch his tired back. As was his habit, his eyes panned the farm around him, taking inventory of all the started and unfinished projects, junk, toys, and animals. Suddenly, his eyes fell on two figures standing over by the house. He focused and could make out the form of his brother-in-law, Tom. Standing next to Tom was Isaiah's son, Willie. For all the things Tom appreciated about his brother-in-law, Tom, there were a few things he did not like. For instance, Tom's way of talking casually about other people in a disrespectful way. Tom had been around more frequently recently, and Isaiah had noticed the children picking up some of Tom's less desirable habits. Isaiah frowned thoughtfully as he watched the two standing together when something caught his eye. What was it? There were the two standing together. Tom was talking and Isaiah was listening. What was it that had caught Isaiah's eye? And then it hit him. It was the way that Tom held Willie's attention. The eager eyes focused on Tom. The respect, the hanging on every word. The picture seemed innocent enough. Willie was clearly enjoying being in the presence of his uncle. And yet, something about that picture stirred Isaiah deep inside. No, stirred wasn't quite right. Something was kindled inside Isaiah. He felt a burning and a yearning to have what Tom now possessed, the rapt attention, admiration, and respect of his own son. Excuse me. In that moment, Isaiah realized that it was something he hadn't possessed for quite some time. Suddenly, Isaiah was overwhelmed by a flood of thought and emotion. His son's countenance, the respect, the admiration, the intimacy of that conversation, those were his and not Tom's. Isaiah's mind raced back to that silly proverb again. Put out the fires closest to your feet. Why Isaiah had been deceived. All these things around him, all this stuff that kept him busy from day to day, it was all nothing. While the real fire all along had been raging, the fire of neglecting his family. Excuse me. As the full realization hit him that his brother-in-law with less than desirable traits was becoming a sort of father figure for his son, Isaiah found himself choking back hot tears of anguish and frustration. Because of neglecting this biggest, hardest project of raising his son, the task was being taken up by others who could not be trusted to do it correctly or efficiently, as the very short time of childhood demanded. He laid his shawl down quietly and headed for the barn, mostly to get out of sight, but also to collect his thoughts. In the cool shade of the barn, Isaiah resolved what to do. Priorities needed to change, and he knew that he would make it his goal to reclaim those affections of his son. After all, they were rightfully his. Okay, so that's one story. Then the next one is a story called Cal Thompson's Neighbor. This one's easier to read. Cal Thompson stood up with satisfaction as he eyed the neat rows of tomato plants, peppers, cucumber sprouts, herbs, and much more, all set in neat raised beds he and his family had constructed together that early spring. The little plants seemed to whisper to him of the potential bountiful harvest his family would reap through the summer and into the fall. The golden sunlight of the forenoon seemed to bathe him and all around him in a warm, glorious light that bespoke the newness of life and the hope of God. His young children laughed and ran as their part for the job was completed, and his beloved wife Martha smiled up at him with equal satisfaction. It was one of those mornings where everything just seemed to tick along without a hitch, and Cal's heart was filled with gratitude and the glory of his Maker. What more did a man need than his food and clothing? Added to that blessing was the contentment of his family and the promise of fresh produce through the summer and fall. Cal felt the warmth of contentment circle around his heart as he took his wife's hand, and together they headed toward the garage where his car was in need of a new rear bearing. Martha gave his hand a squeeze and smiled a special smile at him as she went back to the house to make lunch. Cal got on his hodgepodge of mechanics tools, collected from years of garage sailing, and sat down on an old 5-gallon bucket cut in half for his stool. As he settled into the job and hummed a hymn to himself, he was suddenly made aware of someone's arrival by the crunching of tires on his gravel driveway. Cal looked up and saw a nice, newer 4-door sedan roll up that he did not recognize. He was wondering who it could be when the door opened and out stepped his neighbor, Steve Landon. All in all, Cal liked Steve. He rose to welcome him and smiled a greeting. Steve was a brother from church and a neighbor from two farms over. After greeting each other, Cal said, "Well, Steve, I didn't recognize you in that strange car. I'm used to seeing you in that old green minivan." Steve smiled in response. "What do you think, Cal? I picked it up today at the Ford dealership. It's a Volkswagen, and it's only 2 years old. Diesel, too. My old minivan is already 10 years old, and it needed a new starter. That was enough for Laura and I. It was getting old and undependable. Laura told me to find something more reliable. I took it to the dealer and got a trade-in credit. I think the dealer didn't want a Volkswagen on the Ford lot, so they sold it to me for cheap. Guess how much?" Cal only stared in reply, waiting for the answer. "It was only $15,000, and then the trade-in knocked it down $2,000. With the mileage this car has, I think it was a very good deal, don't you think so?" Cal nodded slow agreement, knowing that such questions are only answered in the affirmative. The two men chatted over vehicles and pricing for a few minutes more before a smiling Steve waved and stepped back into his car and headed for home. Cal watched him roll down the drive, and after a final wave to Steve, his eyes drifted almost involuntarily back to his own car. Battered fenders, worn paint, and makeshift repairs told the story of hard use and insufficient resources. He stared at the car for a moment, lost in thought. Not only was this bearing bad, but the suspension was shot years ago. The car would hit a bump and oscillate up and down again and again to the point where driving was almost dangerous. In fact, he had just told Martha that they probably ought not to take it out of town anymore, but if they needed to make a trip, they should consider borrowing a car. To make matters worse, the car didn't actually fit his growing family either, so to drive anywhere legally, they had to borrow someone else's car. Not that he wanted to, it's just that, well, he hated to even think it. Well, the truth was they couldn't afford a different vehicle. He winced to think that he did not possess the means to provide something better. He would have been happy to have Steve's old and undependable minivan for the modest sum of $2,000. His old car was pushing 25 years old. Cal finished the job, although not with the gusto he had started out with. As he cleaned up and started to head for the house, something seemed different. The day that had held so much promise, beauty, and joy now seemed a little less vibrant. His eyes panned across his place. Junk was strewn in the yard here and there. His house was needing repair and showed it. He looked at his own threadbare shirt. Even those raised garden beds that seemed so glorious just 2 hours ago now seemed dumpy and faded. Cal had lost something and he knew it. If only Steve hadn't shown up, everything would still be fine. Steve. Always coming around and bragging about whatever he had going on. Why did he do that? You know, it seemed like ever since he had met Steve that they were in some silent rivalry with each other. Oh, they got along well enough, but it just seemed like there was always this tension. Steve was a year younger than Cal, and it just seemed like whatever Steve put his hands to, prospered and resulted in financial gain, while Cal seemingly had to scrap for the little he had. And even then, that was not enough. Cal could clearly see time and nature were wearing on his place faster than he had the means to keep them up. As he joined the family for lunch, the humble bean and bacon dish Martha had prepared brought him little enjoyment. He noticed that the old table wobbled, his plates were cracked, and none of his silverware matched. At Steve's house, he mentally noted, all his stuff didn't have this battered look to it, but was rather fresh and clean. Cal sighed audibly and wished he could escape some of these drab things like Steve did. If only he had a reliable car, that's it, just a car that could work for 1 week without needing a repair, then he'd be happy. It didn't seem fair that Cal tried so hard and ended up with so little, while Steve seemed to prosper effortlessly. Suddenly his thoughts were interrupted by the touch of Martha's hand. A penny for your thoughts, she smiled over at him. He stared at her. Ah, nothing, he said shortly. For the rest of the day, Cal brooded over his problem, becoming more convinced as the day drew on that at his age, there was no reason why he shouldn't have a car like Steve's that could get him from point A to point B. In his mind, Cal resolved to scrape together enough money to find a car at least as nice as Steve's. After all, something like that should be his. So, how are these stories the same? They're similar, are they not? Okay. Norman? Yeah, yeah. They both saw something that somebody else had that they wanted. Maybe how are they different? Right. Yeah. That's a good observation. Right. So they both do share that trait of both men in these stories having a longing and desire for something that they don't currently possess. And the second story has that subtle difference that Joseph just explained. And I would suggest this morning that in one story, the desire is a righteous desire. In the story of Isaiah, he had a righteous desire to have that which was once his. But the other one is a sinful desire. It's a desire to have something that wasn't ever rightfully his. The story of Cal. Often, subtle differences in how and when we experience emotion can be a difference between life and death. It can be the difference between something righteous and something ungodly. I think the things that I was bringing out in these stories, and I on purpose didn't use any descriptive words other than to describe the emotions they were feeling, are something that every man and every woman struggle with. And the thing that I want to compare and contrast this morning, and for simplicity's sake, and it's overly simplified, okay, there I'm not sure there are English words anymore that do justice to these things that are in the scriptures that I want to dive into today. So on purpose, this is a little bit oversimplified, but in the context of the scriptures, we can see that there are clear differences. So the two things that I want to compare and contrast today are jealousy and envy. Now, like I say, these are not perfect definitions, and I think in contemporary English, those are almost synonyms. They're almost synonyms, or they are. But let's just say, for the purpose of exploring these ideas this morning, that jealousy, and this is a Webster's 1828 definition, is to be suspicious, apprehensive of rivalship, uneasy through fear that another has withdrawn or may withdraw on the affections of a person he loves, or enjoys some good which he desires to obtain. Followed by of and applied both to the object of love and to the rival. We say a young man is jealous of his wife and the wife of her husband. So let me add here a note that this jealousy, this emotion that we feel of longing and desire, is related to something of which we possess a rightful ownership. It's something that we are entitled to, that we ought to be able to have. Whereas envy, in Webster's 1828, envy is the emotion of pain, uneasiness, mortification, or discontent excited by the sight of another's superiority or success, accompanied with some degree of hatred or malignity, and often or usually with a desire or an effort to depreciate the person, and with pleasure in seeing him depressed. Envy springs from pride, ambition, or love, mortified that another has obtained what one has a strong desire to possess. So this same emotion, the same longing or desire, lacks proper ownership. This is not something that is yours. It is not something you are entitled to. It's also closely related to covetousness or greed. Okay, so my premise this morning, just to sum up, and I'll give you a couple other examples of things I think about just so you know how I'm thinking. There are human emotions that we have that sometimes have, depending on the context or where we experience them, are either righteous or sinful. And other things, other examples like this, I think about these sometimes. There is a righteous anger, there is a sinful anger. There's the purity of marriage, then there's the sinfulness of fornication. There is worship when that is directed towards God, and when that thing is directed towards something else that is not the Father, it is idolatry. And thus, I think jealousy and envy are the same. When we experience this in a way that involves something that is ours, it is a godly thing. When we experience this emotion in relation to things that are not ours, it is sinful. So how about some biblical examples of righteous jealousy? And I'm going to start back to one of the earliest references in Exodus 20, when God is delivering the Ten Commandments to Moses. Verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is establishing ownership. There is a principle of ownership here. These are God's people. And because of this ownership, God says, you shall not give to other gods what is rightfully his. And this is something to hit all the verses that would talk about the righteous jealousy of God would be overwhelming. So this morning, this is just a gloss over and just a few highlightings. Exodus 34 speaks further on this. Verses 10 to 17. This is God speaking. It's when Moses went up and got another set of tablets from the Lord. And here the Lord is speaking to Moses. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons and their daughters, whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Why do they have these commands when they come into the promised land to tear everything down and to destroy it? It's because God knows that to have friendship with those things, to join themselves to those things, to make covenants with those people, will steal away the affections of his people that are rightfully his. It's a godly jealousy. It carries through the kings of Israel and into the New Testament. Jesus told the Pharisee lawyer in Matthew chapter 22 of the greatest commandments. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Why? Because God will not take a back seat to any other. That's why. And a second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus points out that our affections to God alone are first and foremost. We are his, and we ought to behave accordingly. I want to turn to another New Testament passage, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 18 to 20. Okay. It says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This passage is alluding to God's ownership of us. And it's a righteous jealousy that God has over how we would conduct ourselves as his property. A little bit further here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a little bit longer. It's verses 1 to 21. Paul says this, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That would be lending our affections that are rightfully God's to something else. Run away from that, he says. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul wants the Corinthians here to abstain from the pagan altars because God is a jealous God. He wants all of their affections and not part. And he doesn't want their affections mingled inappropriately with the worship and affections of things that are not pertaining to God, of demons. Closely tied to this is the passage in James 4, where James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace'?" These things that I've been reading about are all about God's righteous jealousy, but men can be righteously jealous too. Men can be righteously jealous. Elijah was jealous on behalf of the Lord over the rebellious Israelites. For jealousy of his Philistine wife given away, Samson burned down Philistine fields with 300 foxes and torches for the sake of jealousy. The Scripture tells us that his marriage was of the Lord to take opportunity against the Philistines. It was a righteous jealousy. David, for the sake of jealousy over his wife Michal, took her back from Phaltiel. She was rightfully David's, paid for by the foreskins of 100 Philistines. And I think it also says that he paid double, like not just 100 Philistine foreskins, but he actually did 200, I think is what it says. She was his. And then she was given away to another man, and he righteously took her back. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul took his responsibility to the Corinthians. He said also to the Corinthians that they may have, I think it says, 1,000 instructors, but not many fathers. And Paul, as a man, felt a godly jealousy for these people that he had first shared the gospel with. These, and many more, are examples of righteous jealousy. But how about envy and covetousness? It's a little harder, because here we have to start reading more into the context of the passage, and I think that the English words just don't do us justice. I was saying earlier when I was talking about Leroy's message or his reading of the Wisdom of Sirach that I really appreciate things that are cut and dried, and it just isn't with some of these English words. Sometimes we find the word jealousy mingled in with or used synonymously with envy. But let's look at the context. Let's consider the context and see where we're missing ownership and where it's tied to pride and where it's tied to desires for greatness and where it's tied to resenting or hating our brother. That's what I want us to consider. Like I was saying earlier, envy is tied to covetousness. And I find this real interesting. You know, I think that David is an excellent source for a lot of different spiritual principles that carry into the New Testament. On one hand, we see him exercising a godly jealousy. And on the other hand, he exercises or epitomizes this idea of envy. We're all familiar with his story and his fall with Bathsheba. So let's leave off retelling the story, but look rather at God's rebuke to him. In 2 Samuel 12, and that's verses 1 through 9. This is Nathan the prophet coming with a rebuke for David. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flocks or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites.'" You know, we're real good at pulling things out of this story, like adultery, murder, and deceit. But I think, and I want to suggest this morning, that to focus on those things is merely to swipe at the branches without getting to the root. I think the root of these sins, of these ungodly and unrighteous things, is envy. Envy or coveting of Uriah for Bathsheba. He had no rightful ownership of Bathsheba, and yet he desired her and took her. And if we take just a minute ourselves to reflect on the many different sins men are given to, envy and covetousness are often the culprits. They're often at the root of the ways that we misbehave towards our fellow man. Think of the scribes and the Pharisees just for a moment. The scriptures in the New Testament are explicit in saying that their motives in acting against Jesus and the apostles nearly always were rooted in envy. In envy for the attention that Jesus was getting. They desired to control those people. They desired to have superiority and to have authority over people to which they had no right. This passage that I read here, this rebuke of David, is interesting to me on this point. When I think of envy, I often think of a man with less desiring from a man who has more. But this story of David and the parable of rebuke from Nathan, this shows us that envy can also exist from one with great possessions towards somebody with relatively few. I want to turn to just a few words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Verses 13 to 22. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on.'" So I just got done talking about how envy doesn't just exist from one with few possessions to one with relatively great. It can also exist when somebody has great possessions and they desire something that isn't theirs from someone who has less. The man in this story, or this account here, of asking Jesus to divide inheritance with his brother, he was envying his brother. But then Jesus takes it to another level and brings in an element that maybe we haven't considered yet, that we can be envious and covetous of nobody in particular, of just acquiring more for the sake of acquiring more. It doesn't always have to be directed towards a person. I was saying that covetousness is related to envy, and it is. In a contemporary sense, the New Oxford American Dictionary says that to be covetous is having or showing a great desire to possess something belonging to someone else. It fits the brother in this account. But the rich man in Jesus' story, what about him? The Greek word for covetousness that's used here is, and forgive me, Brett, I'm going to butcher this, is philargyria, meaning a love of money. It is the same word used in 1 Timothy 6:10 when Paul writes to Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There's a passage I wanted to direct our attention to in Galatians chapter 5. It's verses 16 to 26. Paul says to the Galatians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is one of those passages that I think is a little confusing, because it uses, you know, I have this simplified premise: jealousy is one thing and envy is another, but it uses in the same passage jealousy and envy. Now, in my limited research, and I wish I could have done more, the Greek word for jealousy here that's translated as jealousy means more of a deep and an earnest concern, an unhealthy zeal. Just to give you a little bit more of an idea where that comes from, when it says after Jesus trashes the temple, the zeal of my house has consumed me. It's that same Greek word. This passage contains both the problem and the antidote for envy. We shouldn't envy our brother when he does something well, when he delivers a good point, when he gets attention, when he exercises a gift well. But rather, we should be rejoicing that he did do well and that the Lord is using him. This envy and covetousness is serious business. Ephesians 5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So to kind of bring it all together this morning, and to restate a little bit, these emotions that are very similar, jealousy and envy and covetousness, while they look similar on the surface, the context in which we find ourselves experiencing these things defines whether they're righteous or ungodly. I believe that these things, envy in particular, I believe they're a struggle for everybody. And why? Because the possibilities of how we could envy somebody are endless. There's no end to what we can envy in somebody else that they have. What's the thing that motivates you? What's the thing you desire? What's the thing that you'd like to have? Fill in the blank. And it's an endless struggle and something that we need to be vigilant and be aware of. So, to not leave us without an antidote, or a more clear antidote, I wanted to close with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. These things are the keys here. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our servicing the one who teaches, I'm sorry, in our serving the one who teaches, that's the gift of service. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. I like this how it's translated here. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be not slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. A little bit more here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. That's a kind of high-mindedness. But associate with the lowly. Don't be too good for other people. Don't do it. These things that we're trying to avoid are born out of some of those habits and some of those ways of thinking. Never be wise in your own sight. And with that, I'll just say, God bless you. And I'd like to, maybe I'd just like to close in prayer. And before we open it up for comments, I wanted to sing number 84. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and I just pray that you would help us, God, to make sure that we put our desires in the right category and for the right things, and that we wouldn't consume one another, but that we would rather lift each other up, outdo each other in honor, never think of ourselves too highly, be ready to interact with anybody, not think of ourselves too highly or too good for that, but to walk humbly with one another. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to say thank you, Leroy, and what you read and shared, and also just appreciate the encouragement that Max gave for us, and I don't have much to add, but my thoughts went to this tree of knowledge of good and evil, this desire, this envy for power, for honor, for knowledge, for... I tend to think all these problems we have are from the beginning, was there somehow. And this knowledge... Well, yes, you all know the story. Satan deceived Eve into thinking that she's really missing out on something, and it was not true, but just a little bit more. Doesn't need to be much. Anyways, it's this spirit of envy and desire that I think we all know well, and I really appreciate the encouragement. May God bless us.
I really appreciated the message, but I had a question, Max, about the... What did they give any reason as to why, I guess in the second story, that the one man felt like he was in competition with this brother, Steve? Or it was just like a vague detail that they threw in there? Oh, you're the author. Okay.
there are just, I just think, I mean, I've encountered it in my life. There are just some people that it just feels like they're your Bible. And I don't know why that happens, but it just does happen. That's why I put that in.
Well, there was a... there was a thought that even though it didn't really have anything to do with the point that you were trying to make, comparing the points to the two different stories, there was something I thought about the man Steve. He says he was coming to him, and I don't know if you could view it like maybe he was coming to like antagonize him or to just like. Maybe he could have been to share his joy for this thing that he received, but usually I think like I was thinking about the point of like if you did get a great gift or maybe a good deal or something of that matter that you wouldn't be hesitant to try to share that gift or to make it known. Like rejoice with me, you know. Let us feast, or like I can share this with you when you know if you need. Which I think was kind of the second man that was feeling like he was in competition. You know, instead of feeling like he could borrow from his brother who just got this gift, he's now. Thinking that he needs this new vehicle because his is old. Anyways, point of generosity.
I guess the character that you reflect in this story, this guy Steve, seems like a sated rich man who goes to the grocery store, finds a very fine steak with marbled chunks of fat around the edges of it, and then gets it half price because it was the last day that they were going to have it on the shelf, and go outside to a man who has nothing on the street and be like, check it out, man. I'm going to roast this at home tonight. And my wife is going to soak it in tomato sauce. And then when the meat falls off the bone, then we're going to put it on some hamburger buns. And boy, howdy, you just have had nothing quite like, you know, like some of those roast beef sandwiches. And the guy's like, right. Like, he's just humbly sitting there, like, he's just like, okay, like, wish I could, yeah, like, you gonna take me home? Or like how can I share in this joy, like... That's what I like. I'm just picturing like somebody being like, "Oh man, like how can I rejoice with you? Like you're so much more powerful than me." I guess I mean like you could have a really humble poor guy that's like, "That is great, man. I am like you could." There could be a guy possibly that's like, "I'm really happy that you have a wife to go home to." You know what I mean? And he could just be theoretically content. But it's hard to, like, I think it's harder to legitimately be that way when you meet somebody like that, if that's the spirit in which they're talking to you, that they cannot personally relate to what you're, like, maybe they're oblivious, you know.
Yeah, brother, yeah, thanks so much. That was very edifying. Yeah, I guess I never really reflected on any distinctions between envy and jealousy before, and I think from how you brought forth out of the Word of God, clearly what you're saying is, yeah, like I said, it's very edifying. Thank you. I just thought I would mention, in Greek, I can't speak for the Hebrew word, but the Greek word, well, Greek root, I'll just use the verb, stelo. Is where we get zeal. Actually, in Greek, yes, sometimes you got to look at the context. Sometimes it can mean jealous, or sometimes it can mean zeal. And I don't know if there's a relationship there, you know, are they, because words are funny things. Quite often, I think we all know that words a lot of times have different definitions, even in any language, even in English. So is there a relationship between the idea of being zealous for something and being jealous? I don't know, and it's just ironic that they rhyme, but it's the same Greek word in the New Testament or Greek Old Testament. I just thought I'd mention that. I don't know, maybe somebody you know reflects on that. Maybe they would see something that would be worthy of sharing or something, but...
Yeah, I just want to say thank you, Max, for studying that out and putting forth the effort to write those neat little stories that help understand the point. And it's one of those, I feel like it's one of those thoughts or messages that I get it, and yet I feel like I can probably think about it for a long time yet to kind of understand how it, how it affects us in our lives, or how, you know, what all ways we should think about it and think about it properly. I thought of, like, I think it's why you can say thou shalt not covet, and then at the same time say covet earnestly the best gifts. Depends what's being coveted. I was actually just like taking the notes or looking the things up to try to say this, and then you said it, like the passage there in Timothy that says love of money is the root of all evil. I've noticed before, I was going back to look at what the Greek word is, and just as you were saying it, I realized, oh, it's related, or it's maybe even the same word. But in German, it's more obvious. It just says Geiz ist die Wurzel alles Evils. Like, it's covetousness. Covetousness is the root of all evil. And at least in King James, it says the love of money, which is kind of understandable because it's in that greater context of riches. And yet, I was just thinking about the point you were making, how we think of David as somebody who committed adultery, committed murder, but at the base of all that was envy, like, or covetousness, a longing for something that was not his. And I think it is in light of a right understanding of that word, covetousness is the root of all evil, that verse or that statement makes sense. One other thing I just thought interesting or thought about, that, and this is actually the point that I feel like I could think about for a long time yet to try to. So if I understand your point right, like, it's right to be jealous for what is mine. It's wrong to be jealous or envious for what is not mine. But then the question is, like, what is mine? What can I guess I thought, as you were saying some of these things, I thought, like, that's why one guy could walk away very smugly thinking, that's why I'm going to defend my house and my property and my this and my that, and my bank account and my gold and my silver, because this is mine. But when we get the concept that Jesus said, he that does not forsake all these things, lands, houses, all these things to be my disciple, he's not worthy of me. And then we realize, oh, well, this is not as mine as I think it is mine. Anyway, just a lot of good thought to think about, and I appreciate it. I also appreciate how one of the things that among us who at least in theory and hopefully in practice have decided or have chosen that we're not going to pursue, you know, a great financial, great finances. We're not going to try to build up treasures here on earth, you know, accumulate all kinds of wealth. Maybe we're not as likely, if we're really serious about it, convicted about it, maybe we're not as likely to envy another person's wealth. But, and you pointed this out nicely, I thought, like, we, there's, it's not uncommon for us to envy another person's gift or his abilities. I think I've shared this here before, but there's a story in the Maccabees where there was this man named Joseph, and his brother and another guy were having great victories. I mean, amazing victories, and God was really with them, and they were conquering. And this man Joseph wanted to make a name for himself, and so he tried to operate with his brother's gift, and it cost a lot of people's lives. Anyway, that's also disastrous to be envious. You know, of another's gifts and abilities that are not yours. Anyway, thank you.
Amen, Brother Max. Thank you. As Brother Brett said, or one of the brothers, very edifying. You had so many points, and I had it all figured out when you're reading those stories. Another family life, same old thing, family life. I was wrong again. It wasn't family life, it was you, boy. And wrong again, I'm sorry. That was, food and raiment is what, that's the necessity. I saw, maybe I shouldn't, but on the smartphone they had a video, and I had my wife watch it too, of a person pretending to be a beggar, a homeless person, and he's sitting at the curb and just watching all the people go by. And I think I saw three of them. I only had you look at one of them, but in one of them, I saw four of them, really. Three of them. And the only people that help, people, you know, in a busy city, and people walk by, and they're kind of dressed up pretty good, and it's cold weather. And it's only a few people who help, and the people who helped, I don't think Brother Walter would know this, the people who helped are either homeless themselves or have very little. And, you know, you watch it, and you get in tears. And like this one of the young girl, she's maybe about 12, and she's homeless and hungry, and she's sitting in the sidewalk, and people are just walking by, and then this lady comes by and says, "I don't have much, but I have some food." We're getting choked up. And so she gives her the food, like that. And then there was one that showed a billionaire dressed up. They had a billionaire dress up as a homeless. It was a social experiment, and he went by for a whole thing. And the only guy that helped him was a guy that was out of work, and he had a wife and children, couldn't pay the bills. So the homeless man gave him the man went by, gave him his lunch. And so the billionaire said, "Hey, I'm not homeless. This was a thing." And he wrote a check for $1 million and gave it to him. And we don't want that. We don't want to do that out of that. God is watching, and, you know, God's reward. But anyway, so much for that. And, Brett, yeah, and someone else. The word for S-O-C-K-S, the word for jealousy and zealous in Spanish is celoso. It's the same thing. Celoso means jealous, and it means zealous. And you got to interpret the same thing in Spanish, and so Greek and all the others. It's a common word, as others have said there. In Proverbs, jealousy, who can bear it? Who can bear it, right? I mean, you know, you can be this sin or the other sin, but jealousy, it gets to the root and cause of everything. Who can bear it? Jealousy is, no man can take jealousy. And I guess maybe you implied that, Max, but, and I appreciate all the comments from Dwayne Walter and all the others, brethren, but maybe help me with this. God can be jealous. God can be vengeful. Only God is good. And those are his attributes, and we can't do that. I mean, we can't be jealous. Oh, we can, yeah, maybe in that sense of things that are ours. And, well, maybe we can be good to a point and never vengeful. But, Jesus tempted Satan with possessions, right? One of the three temptations was, yeah, I'll give you all this. Just, you know, and so that's constant in the thing there. And Esau, buy now and pay later, right? Esau took the hot meat, and then he had to pay later. And that's you know, the fame, fortune, and power is what Satan wants. But our answer to that is the Beatitudes. Let us strive to follow the Beatitudes and follow our Master. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, one particular guy here that have some resources I have here in Greek. In that list there in Galatians 5:19-21, the two words that one of them is translated as, or it's zdelos, like we were talking about, is translated as jealous, and the other one,
Tithononia, I think, is translated as envy. So according to this guy, to expand on the idea of envy and jealousy, like on the word that's translated as jealousy is contained in also the idea of envy and rivalry, which obviously would be competition and also leads to strife. Whereas the other one, there's a little bit of a distinction there. The one that was translated as envy kind of contains ill will. Almost it makes me think of Jesus talked a lot about, maybe even outside the Gospels, of the idea of having an evil eye for your brother. But ill will, begrudging or resentment for your brother, I guess together with the idea of envy. We could all, I guess, just intuitively discern these things. Because Paul even says at the end of that list, and things like this, I warn you as I did before, that those who walk this way or live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I think that that's interesting to me, that one of them contains the idea, the one that's translated as envy, as begrudging, having, I think it seems to be implying that having an evil eye for your brother or resentment or ill will for your brother, whereas the other one was, like I said, let's see, bring it up again. I guess rivalry and strife together with the word jealousy, that kind of idea. So anyway, thought I would share that.
Very thought-provoking, as well as the comments afterwards. I think as surely as Jesus said, there will always be poor among us, and thereby the Lord knows our character by how well we relate. Just as surely there's always somebody that's got it better than we do, and the same can be a test. How are we going to relate to that? In trucking, we call it staying in your lane. You have your rig. It's what you have to work with that day, and you're headed down the road. Invariably, pretty soon, somebody's going to go past you with... There can be two classes. There can be the one that just flies past you with his rig all decked out. Anywhere he can put an extra light, it's there. Pride through and through. We don't covet that. We know better than that. We don't envy that at all. It'd be synonymous to Dwayne saying with our outlook on finances, we don't covet, we're not jealous of the millionaire. But then there's Steve. He goes past in a truck that's just a little bit nicer than ours. He can go a little bit faster than we can. He's come by it honestly. And there's no law that says he can't do that. In fact, in Max's situation, he's even a brother and a neighbor. What do we do with that? Will we let it ruin our day? I don't think any of us would say that Steve trading his vehicle for one that served him better was necessarily wrong. But it ruined his neighbor's day. What can we do about that? I'm not sure. Maybe there's some advice we can take from him. Maybe we can consider what he does and consider what we do. I don't know, but certainly there's no, as the message clearly indicated, there's no basis for having our day ruined by that or being envious or jealous. And as we go on down the road, invariably we'll meet somebody that is struggling a lot harder than we are. Their truck may go 55 and they just barely can get this thing down the road. What are we going to do there? Are we going to let that ruin our day? That can as well. Are we going to go just 55 because all he can do is 55 and we don't want to ruin his day? So there's a lot of, this is very, very close and very personal, and it, I think Max's intent would be that it causes a lot of soul searching, and I believe that it will. May the Lord help us be wise in the journey of life. not to become bitter and provoked when another, when it goes well for another, and also to be content with what we have, to make the best of it, to be diligent, and exercise ourselves in what the Lord gives us to do every day with what we have.
Let us